Connecting class, we are starting a new series. This is the second in the series on character development. Developing a life that makes a difference is the way I'm framing it. And this morning we're going to be looking at a definition of character in terms of its content, and specifically the image of God. This is basically where we're going. We started with the relationship of Christianity to character development. Now we're looking at the image of God and its impact upon what character is. And then next week we're going to be, Lord willing, looking at the role of the church, the Christian community, in the development of character. And then we'll look at specific areas where character is displayed and developed in life. Now I'm going to begin with an observation and then a protracted illustration. In our search for a definition of character, we must look at something other than a mirror. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. We are increasingly living in a culture, as I said last week, it's a cut flower culture, where we've basically moved away from the root of the flower. But we want to maintain the parts of the flower's fragrance and beauty that attract us. And when it comes to this whole matter of character development, there's a real question as to how do you define character? What does it look like? And in a pragmatically oriented society, there is a tendency to define character in terms of what works. If it works, it's a virtue. If it doesn't work, it's not. If it accomplishes harmony and peace, then it's something we want to encourage as a virtue and to develop character around these qualities. And if it doesn't contribute to the objectives of society generally, we want to avoid it. A social agreement reflecting the will of the majority is the way in which John Rawls, an ethicist from Harvard, described it, as he coined the term social contract in reference to this whole matter of values, ethics, and character. Now, there's a lot of attention, as some of you are aware, in public education being given to how character develops. And a number of sociologists and educators have seen the need in our educational system, starting with elementary education, to develop character qualities in students. And the way in which these specialists have observed the development of character has been a part of what goes into structuring how character is to be taught. For example, it's observed that at a very early age, human beings have a character quality which is centered almost entirely upon the individual. When our children were one and moving on to two, they had one interest in mind. Me. Not me, but them. When they didn't get something, they cried. When they didn't get something or something was taken away from them that they wanted, they grabbed it and hit the person who took it. They were interested only in themselves. But by the time they got to be three or four, they began to develop other character qualities that were more sophisticated. When David, our son, found that Debbie was in his way and he bit her or hit her, he recognized that she would bite and hit back. And he said, "I don't like to be bitten and hit." So he decided that he was not going to bite and hit. Ah, developing character. Developing some discipline. And before long, in elementary years, pre-adolescent years, character developed to another new phase, where suddenly I recognized that in our family we have rules. And our children recognized that they value being a part of the team of the family. And although the rules did not basically cater to their particular interests and did not mean that they would be severely punished or experience pain as a result of not following the rules. Nonetheless, they learned it's in my best interest to respect the family and be a part of the rules. Again, character is developing, becoming more sophisticated. And then eventually, this is projected on the whole society, where all of a sudden I recognize I'm an American. I'm a part of a large community. And we have laws and rules and expectations of one another that may not be to my benefit personally at the moment, but because I'm a part of this larger society, the society works best when I follow the rules. When I basically understand and do what's expected. The rules may be written, they may be unwritten, but nonetheless, I learn to develop discipline and certain character qualities that are expected in the larger society to make it work. And this was seen as the model by which we understand character, but also teach the development of character, moving from self-oriented to socially oriented. Now, there's one problem. When this becomes increasingly the model for a culture or society like ours, it can easily create some challenges. Too much to live with and not enough to live for is the way some people have described it. And the question is it enough for me to just basically have a set of socially acceptable or unacceptable rules to really govern the hard decisions I have to make in life, especially when they really don't make sense and are going to cost me a lot. The things that really count in terms of loving those who have hurt me or loving those who can't basically help me. It was Ann Landers who said, the real test of character is what you do with the people who have no power to respond negatively to you or to people who have and do hurt you. The way you respond to them is the test of character. Where do you get that in this system? It's very difficult. For example, what you expect to happen in a society where everything is basically built upon this kind of social structure is the erosion of traditional moral values. Because if the traditional moral values don't make sense, you don't follow them. I think a good example of this has to do in the minds of many people, the whole matter of same-sex marriage. Now, this is complicated and it's not that simple, but it's an issue where society is saying, you know, it makes no sense for us to keep loving individuals from marrying one another. That makes no sense to us. So there's a sense in which that's seen as a virtue as opposed to something else. Regression to an egocentric level. In other words, the temptation is to go back down here and say, well, if it's a dog-eat-dog world, I need to stand up for my rights. What I need is basically to advocate my rights and my entitlements in competition with everyone else's in terms of this push-and-shove society. Or cynicism, where basically virtues, traditional virtues, are poked fun at. It's seen as old-fashioned, no longer appropriate. Or divisiveness, where increasingly it's not so much we, it's more a matter of individuals and groups competing with one another for whose values prevail, so forth and so on. And inevitably big government, because if we can't manage ourselves from the inside, we have to manage from the outside in terms of control and endless litigation, which means get a good lawyer. Now, this is all I would describe as something of a Tower of Babel. The path may be little more than a modern Tower of Babel. And the problem with Towers of Babel is not primarily that they were the architectural design of human beings. The problem is they don't go high enough. Every Tower of Babel fails because it's not able to get high enough. It's not just because it was designed by humans, fallen humans, selfish humans. But the fact is, it can't reach God. And this is the sediment of statement by Karl Barth. I've learned two things. There is no God, and I'm not it. Or him, or her, or thee. Not me. We move from a socially oriented orientation and developing character, self-oriented, to socially oriented. I'm going to suggest, finally, to a spiritually oriented character. And this is where Christianity, again, plays a very important role, because it introduces universal principles, not just culturally grounded principles. And these universal principles come from the author and the creator of life. And we enter society, push and shove social environment as Christians, with this commitment to a story about who we are and about who other people are and what the world is like. And we bring that story, that narrative, into our understanding of what constitutes character development. So we turn to the scripture then and say, what does the scripture tell us about the common universal nature of man and woman and what we're called to be and do? And we go to the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1 and we read these words. Let us make man in our image. Here is the description of God, of the creation. According to our likeness. And let them rule over, among other things, all the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Now the question we raise when we read this is, or the question we wrestle with is, what does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? The church fathers in the early centuries of the church tried to make a distinction between image and likeness. And they suggested that image had to do with a constitutional character potential. And likeness was the outflowing or the development of that potential. So God had the image to love in me. It's part of God's image in me. But actually learning how to love my enemy is something that develops over time. Then I become like God. I have the image and I become like God. But the language that is used in Genesis doesn't support that. So that almost all scholars recognize that image and likeness, it's Hebrew poetry. And they refer to the same thing. We can use the word image. We can look at the first verse in chapter 5 of Genesis where likeness is used to describe both. What is it? Well, first of all, it has to do with the immaterial part of God. We know that God is spirit. He does not have arms and legs, even though the language of the Old Testament sometimes uses that symbolically of him. So whatever it is, it has to do with something immaterial in us. God doesn't look like us physically. The capacity of humans to have dominion over creation. One of the first things that's mentioned in the Genesis account of creation is that man, being in the image of God, has dominion over the rest of creation. So there's something about man, even though he is made of the same chemistry as lower forms of animal life, he is distinct. And the debate has gone on for years as to what that distinction is. Is it because he can communicate? Well, no. Animals communicate. We can argue that animals don't have sophisticated language that involves creativity and imagination. And I think that's a good argument. Or as Gunter has expressed, only humans control and use fire. Lower forms of animal life are afraid of fire. Chimpanzees, no matter how smart they are, they don't use fire. They run from it. Humans use fire. Reason, art, those things that require imagination seem to be absent. Some people would suggest that emotions are a part of unique human behavior, but as far as we can tell, elephants and dogs look like they have an emotional life, or at least they look in their face and you can see that. This whole matter of reason, too, is relative. I know that the brain of a squirrel is only about this big, But I must confess, the squirrels in my backyard are really smart. I mean, they use every ounce of that brain in getting to my bird feeder. The capacity to commune with God. This is certainly is implied that we have being made in His image, the capacity to relate to Him in some way, and we extend that to recognize that we have the capacity to reflect certain attributes of God. In other words, aspects of God's character, of God's person, immaterial aspects, can be radiated or experienced by us, radiated through us, expressed to us in relationships. That's generally what we mean by bearing the image of God. We have the capacity to commune with God, and more specifically, to reflect God in what we do. Today's lesson, we're going to look at the character and image of God in terms of Jesus as the revelation of character, grace and truth as the content of character, faith, hope, and love as the heart of character, and shalom as the indicator of character. Now, these are not four lessons, these are one lesson. Fasten your seatbelts. Jesus, the revelation of character. John chapter 1. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. In John chapter 1, in these verses, we see that Jesus is described as the one who reveals the glory of God, or we might say the image of God. Jesus is the biblical enlightenment. He basically enlightens every man in that He shows us what we're called to be as image bearers of God's glory. He is the image bearer. He's the model of that. When we say, what does it mean to be human? Our answer as Christians is Jesus. He's the model. He is the perfect human. He shows us exactly what bearing God's image is all about. We read in Paul's writings in the writer of Hebrews the same sentiment. These aren't the only scriptures, but there are several. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In Hebrews 1, chapter verse 3. He is the exact representation of His nature. So there's something about Jesus that is seen as being the exact or full representation of His nature. He is the visible form of what constitutes the character of God. There's an interesting passage in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7 where Paul describes the kenosis or the emptying of Jesus, of certain attributes of Jesus, in becoming Jesus. Although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and so forth and so on. Now, what this passage suggests to us is this. There are certain attributes of God which the Reformers described as incommunicable. That is, they were not capable of being shared by humans. Self-existence, infinity, moral perfection, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, so forth and so on. And when Paul describes Jesus or Christ becoming the man, Jesus, emptying Himself, the assumption is this is what the parts of God that He deliberately put aside or emptied Himself of. He was not going to be all-knowing. He was not going to have the limitations or the lack of limitations that come with being a spirit. He was going to have the limitations of a human body, so forth and so on. So that the things that He chose not to grasp were those incommunicable or those incommunicable attributes. When He became a man, however, He became yet the full nature of God in terms of the communicable attributes, the things that could be shared by humans. What do they consist of? I'm going to suggest that in John chapter 1, Jesus tells us, or the writer of John tells us. Grace and truth, that's the essence of character. Go back to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. If we were to define the image of God, we start with one word, Jesus. That's the image. Okay, tell me more. I need to have more details. Two more details. Grace and truth. Grace is, if I can reduce it to one other word, it's show. Truth is tell. The image of God is a show and tell experience. The way I live my life, winning the right to be heard with my life, and having words of light to express with my tongue. In a nutshell, I'm starting with a real simple definition, expanding the definition. A simple definition, what is the image of God? It's Jesus. A more expansive definition, the image of God is basically having a life that wins the right to be heard, and when you open your mouth, you speak words of life. Your words become powerful, and they are not just making people feel good, they're leading people to be closer to who God intended them to be and what He calls them to be as reflectors of the image of God. Grace and truth, what do they consist of? Now, these are just arbitrary words, but these are words that basically are generally associated with character in some respect. Compassion, humility, generosity, respect, forgiveness, forbearance, patience, kindness, goodness. These all fall into the category of grace, roughly. And with truth, other character qualities, courage, understanding, wisdom, integrity, trustworthiness, discipline, discernment, vision, consistency, so forth and so on. And we can have all kinds of arguments as to which side these go on. But that's not the point. The point I'm saying is this. If we want to understand what character is in the life of Christ in our life, we can describe it, I think, with two words. Grace, a style of life, a way in which we relate to one another, and truth, how we speak. As we're going to see in a couple of weeks, when Paul in Ephesians talks to the church about how it can develop character in its members and through its members, he's going to use the phrase, speaking the truth in love. And the interesting thing there is the power he gives to speech. Speaking the truth in love. He doesn't say acting the truth in love. He doesn't say, basically, that character is developed simply by modeling it. He's saying it's developed primarily by the way in which we speak. Speech is very important. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. No, that's not true. Words will make or break us. The words we speak and the words that we hear. This is part of the unique power that human beings have. We have the power of the Word. It's not insignificant that Scripture describes the creation as God speaking things into existence. Speech and words become very, very important. We'll get to that in more detail later. 1 Peter chapter 3, interesting passage. This is one of the few passages, as I mentioned before, in the New Testament that basically touches on evangelism on the part of instructing the church as to how it should interact with the world. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, Peter says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And the implication seems to be here in Peter's words. In his whole letter, he's talking about being rather responsive rather than assertive in terms of injustice in life. And he says, when people see your behavior and they ask you, why are you so kind to your enemies? Why do you bless those who curse you? Why can you be happy when basically all these bad things are happening to you? When people ask where you're coming from and why you're not, you don't seem to be crazy, but you're acting crazy, you can give an answer. be ready to give an answer that basically draws attention to the real hope you have. The fact that your hope is not in this life. It's not in this government. It's not in this environment. It's beyond this. And what he's saying here, I believe, is the same thing that we see in John chapter 1, full of grace and truth. We lead with a life of grace. We follow up with words of truth. Evangelism, in Peter's mind, in a hostile environment, starts with show and ends with tell, in that order. Faith, hope, and love. We're getting real complicated now. The essence of character. And the familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 13 comes to our mind. But now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And what Paul is suggesting here certainly is this. In terms of ethics, in terms of virtues, in terms of values, in terms of character, faith, hope, and love. These three. And the greatest of them is love. And what he's suggesting, I believe, is this. If we basically look at the heart of character that's expressed in terms of grace and truth, showing the way and telling the story, I'm going to suggest that faith, hope, and love play an important role in filling that out. And I define hope this way. Hope is a clarification of the vision. It's knowing exactly where I'm going. It's knowing exactly who I am, what the limitations that I have in this broken world and in this broken body, so forth and so on. It's seeing the world clearly, seeing the kingdom clearly. Faith is the courage to follow that vision. It's acting that way. And I recognize this world is not my home, I'm just passing through, that my real hope is beyond this life, and in this life I wear a crown, and I am dead to myself and servant in the name of Jesus Christ. That means I'm not going to experience heaven on earth. When I see the world and my life in that context, faith is me acting upon that. So I take risks. I'm not afraid. I'm not playing defense or protecting myself. And love is a response to God and life based on that vision. It's the way in which faith hits the road in terms of how I respond to circumstances. I mentioned several times before, although love certainly involves taking the initiative, more often than not, when love is described in the letters of Paul, it is described as a response to what happens to us. Now, ordinarily, I don't think of love that way. I think of love as being an initiating role. And it is, in many cases. But I think sometimes we forget that a big part of love is how we respond when basically things don't go our way. Love endures all things, hopes all things. Love is patient. Love is kind. Those words have to do with what we do when things are done to us that we don't like. That's when we really understand the nature and see the power of love. It's what happens when things are done to us and how we respond. And the point is this. If we want to understand what character is, one word, Jesus. What does this look like in Jesus? Grace and truth, showing and telling. What does showing and telling consist of? Having a vision of the way things are, as we're going to see in a few weeks, of the way things should be, the way things can be, the way things are, and the way things might be. I'll unpack that later. But it starts with understanding where our real hope is. Faith is the courage to live out that hope. And love is the result of that. Another way of understanding this is looking at the word shalom as an indicator of character. How do I know if character is being developed in my life? The Hebrew word shalom, which is translated peace, basically is the pinnacle of blessing accessible through godly character in the Old Testament. Whenever the Old Testament writers wanted to basically describe the ideal life, it was shalom. This is a sign that God has basically put his stamp on you and that you have arrived. You are being blessed. It has to do with wholeness, being complete, fulfilled, prosperous. Harmony, legal, emotional, and social peace with God and the creation. And success, fruitful and fulfilling one's calling in life. Now in a secular sense, shalom is used in terms of material prosperity or feeling happy. But in a biblical sense, it's more aligned with character and being aligned with God's purposes. Shalom is associated with Jesus. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, prophecy ascribed to Jesus, that describes the person of Christ. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and he shall be, and his name shall be called, among other things, Prince of Peace. And in John 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you, he says. We can use the word shalom. It's the Greek word equivalent to shalom. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Jesus seems to be concerned about hitchhiking on the shalom of the Old Testament and associating it with him. As a matter of fact, Paul goes even further. And he says, he himself is our peace in Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul begins his letters often with this, with these words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about the gospel of peace in terms of spiritual warfare. This whole matter of shalom gets a lot of press in the New Testament, not just in the Old. Three phases of shalom that I'm going to suggest in terms of understanding what it looks like. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, we read these words. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's the salutation in Paul's writing. I understand this in this way. The phases of shalom have to do with the grace of Christ reconciling us to God, with the love of God shed forth in our hearts, enabling us to have confidence before him. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit having to do with our union with the body of Christ and with others. So we can look at it this way. What is shalom? It's peace with God. It's peace with myself. It's peace with my fellow man. That's shalom. If you want to know if you have character, if the God's image is in you, here is, I'm going to suggest the test. Basically, what's your confidence level? A person with godly character has courage to do the right thing without being selfish and defensive. You have confidence to love and to give even when you know it's not going to be in your personal best interest or safety. You're free to love and to give. Most of us can define our character deficits in terms of a lack of freedom to basically love. We're going to sleep well at night. I'm not talking about any kind of sleep disorder that has to do with biology. I'm talking about sleep disorders that have to do with a restless soul. Sleep disorders that come with not understanding the Sabbath of the heart. Not being able to take a Sabbath rest to our work. You know, the question the point I've made on several occasions is Sabbath is not about not working on a day during the week. It's about taking the Sabbath to your work. It's about going to your work in such a way, going about your work in such a way, your heart is relaxed. You are not anxious. There's a deep rest in your soul. How do I know if I have godly character working in me? I have confidence before God. I have no doubt about his love for me. I feel reconciled to God. Secondly, I sleep well at night. Doesn't mean that I'm perfect. Doesn't mean I don't have regrets. Doesn't mean there are things that I'm not working on in my life. But it means at the end of the day, I sleep well. Because the love of God is in my heart at such a level, to such a degree, I have a comforter. I have a reminder of who I am in Christ. And finally, I'm a peacemaker. I resolve conflicts and don't create them. That doesn't mean that there's not trouble that follows me, but it means, by and large, my heart is not to start a fight. My heart is to finish one, and not always to win it. My heart, basically, is to bring people to a place of shalom, where they have peace with God. They sleep well at night, and they become peacemakers as well. Sometimes, what we do, one of the mistakes I think we make as evangelical Christians, whenever we see a need, we say, well, let's all pray about this. We almost always hear that. I started getting tired of praying about things. And God's Spirit said, you know, at a certain point, the issue is not, are you praying for people's needs? Are you becoming an answer to their prayer? And I think for many of us, character means, I don't just pray for you, I become an answer to your prayer. Let me just give example of how God spoke this to me. We were at Sam's Club some time ago, shopping. And on the way out, there's a person ahead of me in line carrying a baby, and she had a cart full of candy. Full of candy. The little baby. It was an African-American woman. And I started talking with her, and I asked her, you know, who she was, and she told me, and I said, what are you going to do with all this candy? And she told me that she was a single mother, and that she was struggling to stay in the low-income housing that she's in, and raise her two children. This was the youngest. And she bought this candy to sell on the street to help pay her rent. And I we continued talking, and I got to know more about her and so forth. And when we left, I said, I got her name, I said, I'll pray for you. And I went away from that, and the Lord spoke to me and says, why don't you become an answer to her prayer? Don't just pray for her, do something. And I thought about it, and I said, well, you know, I don't know that much about whether she's a drug user or not. And, you know, Satan was saying there, let me remind you to be wise and not be so foolish as to act, you know, lovingly. We just want to keep love at a distance here. Now, the point is, I didn't get her address. And Cece and I were talking the other day. I just regret that I didn't have a telephone number or address where I could do something to get closer to her, to help her. But God spoke to me in that context to say, you know, it's time to just stop praying about loving and doing it.
Buy some candy.
If nothing else. Now, that wouldn't help either one of us. The point I'm making is this. Many of us are quick to pray for needs. We're not quick to be an answer to someone's prayer. And I think it's time for most of us to, like Jesus, become an answer to someone's prayer. That's a sidebar. So this is where we find ourselves. When we understand character, at least when I'm trying to get my hands around character in terms of my own understanding of it, starts with Jesus. It's basically expressed through grace and truth, showing and telling. And the heart of it is a vision for reality, of hope, courage to act on that, and following through in our relationships with others and our response to life. And the result is going to be shalom. It's going to be this peace. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with one another. We can look at it in terms of its opposite. This is where we know we're going in the wrong direction. When basically we have more shame than shalom. When basically we are void of godly character. When we basically feel distant from God, rejected by Him. We don't have a vision of hope. It's despair that we live with. We're anxious. We fear to take risks, and we're angry. We have bitterness in our posture toward things. When people do bad things to us, or when things don't happen the way they should, our first impulsive reaction is not looking to grow, but it's basically frustration and anger. Like I've been for the last 2 weeks with my computer. And God has to remind me, listen, there are people that got real problems in life, not just Apple computer. But as far as I'm concerned, that is more problems than I want. So I construct character pyramids that help me remind me and keep in remembrance what this whole matter of character is like. Character is the glory of God expressed through the image of God in Jesus, which we see in faith, hope, and love, grace, truth, and finally in shalom. I have that burned into my mind. When I think of character, the content of character, it starts with this framework. And let me suggest a definition. Godly character is the image of God in Jesus, radiating through his disciples as shalom, as peace, expressed in grace and truth, and with a heart of faith, hope, and love. And this is what I'm going to suggest that we take home with respect to this part of the series. I believe we should look at the life and the ways of Jesus so as to understand what this character looks like in real life. The series we just finished on Mark in terms of how to be in the world, not of the world, big part of that. Look at Jesus not in terms of the doctrine he teaches us so much as his style, what he does, how he relates to people, where his hope is, what love looks like through Jesus, and what faith looks like in him. And secondly, pray for peace in our life. If you find yourself responding in anxiety and anger, if you find yourself restless at night, having a hard time getting up in the morning or going to bed at night with the right attitude, pray that God would basically show you peace. Not just give you peace miraculously, but show you the path to peace, to develop character qualities that bring that. And something that I frequently do when I feel I'm stale spiritually, I commit myself to do three things every day. I generally have to journal this to basically help me stay on track with it. When I feel like I'm just not getting any place spiritually, I will commit myself to do three things. Every day, I am going to be thankful to God for something specific. Secondly, I am going to learn something. And thirdly, I'm going to give something. And at the end of the day, in my journal, I am going to be held accountable. What did I thank God for today? What did I learn today? And who did I help today? Maybe a word of encouragement, it may be a gift, it may be time, but did I do anything to give myself away to someone today? Did I do anything to listen and to observe so as to learn? It may not be only spiritual, although everything is ultimately spiritual. Did I learn anything today? And did I start the day, did I continue through the day with specific things I'm thankful for? And what I have, after a while when you do this, you have to go beyond just being thankful for your wife and your children and your grandchildren and so forth and so on. I'm going to be more specific. I'm thankful that God gave me an opportunity to meet this woman at Sam's. Because through that, he taught me something. He basically made me a different person, so I'm going to be prepared to give an account of the hope that's within me the next time that kind of thing happens. So I'm not just praying for people, I'm becoming an answer to prayer to someone. That was a learning experience for me. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful opportunity. I want to go through life on a daily basis having those kinds of experiences. When that happens, I feel as though I am growing. I feel as though God is working in my life. I feel as though good things are happening. I want to get up in the morning excited about what's going to happen today. What opportunities is God going to give me today? What am I going to learn today? What is he going to remind me of today that he's done or that he's doing? And what opportunities will I have to basically be the answer to someone else's prayer? Next week, we will look at the role of the church in this whole matter of developing these avenues. For now, we have an opportunity to share just a little bit before. Gary and Vivian are back with us. If you don't know Gary and Vivian, stand up, Gary and Vivian. Gary and Vivian were a part of this church when Gary was a graduate student way back when. They've been missionaries in Colombia. Yeah. They're on their way to Israel. But if you haven't had a chance to say hi to them, many of you know them, some of you don't. They're wonderful folks. Glad you're with us. Any comments that need to be made?
Do you have any book? I have seen one book about When No One Sees by Isaac Innes long ago. But do you have any others that might?
The question is, are any books to recommend? No, I think Bennett's book, his big thing book on virtues, is really helpful. It's a series of poems, essays, and short stories on various character qualities. So that's very the helpful encouraging reader. Yes.
The thing about a person of godly character, peacemaker, involved, all this.
Yeah.
What's the difference between somebody who's helping and somebody who's just meddling and messing everything up?
Well, what's the difference between a person who is a helper and a meddler? Well, sometimes it's confusing. But there's an interesting book entitled When Helping Hurts that I think addresses the whole issue of especially financial benevolence, when we think that we're helping the poor by a poor nation by funding them with dollars. We're not necessarily helping them. This is a complex question that I think involves a lot of stuff that's beyond the scope of this particular class. But I would suggest if you want to explore that a little bit, go to my website under Church, on Theology, Church, and Poverty. And there's some discussion and suggestions there about what helps and what doesn't help with respect to addressing issues of poverty specifically. Yes.
It's also true that times when hurting helps.
Yes.
And so you take a Wilberforce, you've got to aggravate the system some kind of hard.
Right.
To make any change.
Right. Discipline hurts, but it's for the purpose of helping. I mean, that's Hebrews chapter 12 makes that clear. It's God sometimes has to hurt us to help us. And if our goal in life is to avoid being hurt, we're not going to grow.
But it's hard to see that peacemaking.
Yeah. Well, I think if Jesus, this is why I say, look at Jesus' life. Jesus was a peacemaker, and he told his enemies, the Pharisees, "You children of the devil, you whitewashed tombstones." You know, that's not the way you whip people and influence them. You know, someone should have taken Jesus aside and said, "Listen, you know, you need a lesson in hand."
Humility.
Right. But again, nonetheless, that was appropriate. And I think there's a time when that's appropriate. Yes.
I think there's at a personal level, not at church or God level, but at a personal level, helping. I know that I have to question my motives in helping. So if it's a truly sacrificial, when I step outside of myself and I know that this is something that's going to cost me something to help someone else, then I think I'm at God level of character. To do that. If it's something that I'm personally motivated, you know, in doing it from a total, not from a godly level, but from my own personal level, then that's the meddling and the
right.
The
point is, for the sake of the paper, the point I sense you're making, it's a good point. It's when loving costs us that we know that it's God working through us. One of the things I'm going to mention, and I've mentioned it before, is the fact that another way of looking at character development is knowing yourself, accepting yourself, forgetting about yourself, and giving yourself. And you can give only when you forget about yourself. Otherwise, you're manipulating, or basically you're protecting. And again, we can only accept ourselves when we can only forgive ourselves when we feel safe, when we basically know we're okay in Christ. And we're not going to appreciate grace until we know who we really are and how much we need. Now, we never tire of burning all those things, but there is a logical sequence there. When I know I need grace, and I experience grace, and then can rest, forgetting about myself, then I'm free to do what Jesus did.
Any questions over here?
Yes.
It seemed like the story of the Good Samaritan was a good example of what you're saying. And also the woman who threw her last coin in an offering plate, where you're getting outside your comfort zone and
yes.
how much you're going to...
You're not thinking about self, right? All right, that's right. Yeah, it's amazing, and I am absolutely embarrassed by how, even though I know a lot about what I should do, I still have lots of defensive strategies. And of course, what happens, the more you know, the more sophisticated your defenses become. It's though Satan is constantly whispering in your ear, yes, but. The way in which we talk to ourselves and listen to ourselves is very, very important. So this will come up over and over again as we go through this specific issues later in the class series.
Okay.